your confidence in ministry. And you can start thinking, are there things that I need to know? Am I ill-equipped for the battle? Well, that's what today's about. It's giving us, renewing our confidence in the way that God has equipped us for this battle. You know, he's given us a sword, his word, pray in his spirit, we have his promises and his armor. So today is about thinking about this spiritual warfare that we have been placed in as Christians and as leaders of God's people. How is it that we are equipped and God wants us to be confident in the midst of the battle and trust him and his power? So I'm going to lead us in prayer as we get underway. Let's pray. God, our Father, you are the great God, the powerful God. And we pray today our confidence in you and your power and your word and the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We pray that our confidence will be strengthened and stirred. We pray that our confidence will not be in ourselves, but in you. And we pray that indeed we will put on your armor and be strengthened by you and your salvation and the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We pray that we will take up the sword of the Spirit, which is your word, and that we will pray in the Spirit on all occasions. And so, Father, we pray for each one of us and also as a network of churches across the Central Coast and beyond. We pray that in all our churches and throughout our regions, you will continue to strengthen the leadership of the churches and in turn that your people may be built up and people gathered into your kingdom. And so we pray that you will continue to do that great work amongst us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let me get Peter right. Will you welcome Peter up the front?
Thank you very much.
Yeah, really appreciate you driving up the freeway. It's not all that far, is it?
Oh, it was an hour and a quarter.
Yeah, there you go. Can you it'd be helpful to know a little bit about your story. How was it that you became Christian, and when was that?
Okay, I grew up in Tasmania, when we were in Tasmania, I had a Methodist Sunday school upbringing. Moved to New South Wales, to Barrel, and there I came across some Christians in my final year of high school who shared the gospel with me, and it seems like I never heard it before, but I probably did many times, but that was the moment the lights came on, and I thought this is really good news, but I wasn't sure that it was true, and so I spent about probably almost a year asking them, plaguing them with all sorts of questions. I can't remember any of them at the moment, but every time I asked them a question, they either gave me an answer or said, look, I don't really know how to answer that, but I'll ask someone else to find out about you. And I was impressed by their honesty. And after about, almost a year, I decided, yeah, I can't think of any more questions. It seems that it's true. And I gave my life to Christ and when I was about 17, I guess, yeah.
So, what, late high school, last
year? Yep, last year of high school,
yep.
Yeah.
Okay.
Perfect time to do it. Actually, maybe a bit earlier would have been better, but yeah.
Okay, and so how did that change the path of your life?
Well, interesting to become a Christian right at the moment when everyone's saying to you, what are you going to do with the rest of your life? Because those two things came together, and because the gospel was such good news for me from the first, I thought, well, I'd like to do something with my life that spreads God's kingdom. So that thought was immediately there. I took the track of, on advice from Christian friends, they said, why don't you think about mission work? I said, sure. Didn't know what that was, but I enrolled in medicine in order to head for medical mission work. Once I got to university, I got more involved in talking to people about Christ and realised that's where my heart was really. And I also managed to meet a few medical missionaries who said to me that the opportunities they had to actually share the gospel with people were fairly limited because the medical work was so enormous. So those two things seemed to be pulling against each other, but I stuck with my medical course until fourth year. And during my fourth year, the church I was going to asked me to come and work for them. So I did that and I went into ministry after that. So
you, fourth year medicine, yeah. What degree did you end up walking away from uni with?
Well, I thought the University of New South Wales, I hate to blacken their name, but they were very ungenerous and they didn't give me anything.
How about that, eh? Wow. That's a big cost, but, you know, you probably never looked back and regretted that too much.
No, and I can certainly stick a Band-Aid on pretty well.
Yeah. So 4 years it takes.
Yeah 4 years, okay. Band-Aid work, yeah. Anything more complicated, you know, just forget it. But yeah.
Okay, and so then you headed into ministry and eventually theological.
Yep. After working for that church for 2 years, I went to Moore College and did some theological education there. Then I joined the Anglican Church in Sydney, so that required at that stage 2 curacies. So I went to an old established church on the Lowell North Shore, Mossman, St Clement's Mossman, and then went to a newly established church in Mount Druitt in the west. The Mount Druitt congregation had been there for a long time, for, you know, since the early 20th century, but they'd established a new building in a new and growing area. And so that was an exciting time of, you know, basically when I got there, there was a, not as big as this building, but there was an empty building pretty well, and the congregation said, "We want you to fill it." And that was a nice job description. Nice and simple.
Yeah. And you get, if they get a really big building, you know, then they say, "All right, I fill this one."
Yeah, that'd be harder.
Okay. It's a good strategy for getting a pastor, isn't it? Yeah. Now, all right, so that's so then you headed in. What got you into theological education?
Well, I guess theological education has a lot of different levels. You know, like when we're just in a Bible study group, we're getting some kind of theological education, input from the Bible, and that's going on all the time. The training, the theological education in the college is the training of future teachers of the Bible, and so that's a pretty important thing to get right, and to have good places that are training good teachers, so that it trickles down into congregations learning God's word well. So I having gone through the college myself, I realised how important the place was, and the ministry was very significant. Basically, I was invited to come back and join the faculty, and so. It was actually quite a big decision, because I'd always thought that I'd gone into college to be an evangelist. So in a sense, that's down one end of the Christian work, where you're out there with your non-Christian friends and neighbours and talking the gospel at the grassroots. And in a sense, theological education seems to be, you know, everyone talks about it as an ivory tower, right at the other end of the scale. So it was a big decision for me, but I went and spoke to a number of my evangelist friends, and every single one of them said, "No, this is important to get in there. We don't want eggheads in theological college who don't know that it's all about preaching the gospel. If you think it's still about preaching the gospel, then go in there and do the job." So it's been I took that up, and I've been there now for 21 years, and it's been a great delight to work with enthusiastic students who want to share the gospel of Christ with the world, and it's certainly not an egghead existence.
You've started writing books on demons, demonology, all that sort of thing. How did you get into that?
A deeply sort of depressed thing? Soul, perhaps. I'm not sure. there's quite a few strands. I guess in my experience, when I first got converted at the age of 17, I was with a group of Christians in which not everybody, but which some of them were greatly interested in what was being called exorcism in those days. And so I had a couple of brushes with that kind of thing, which, to tell the truth, scared the life out of me. Just converted here in exorcism, it's not a good track really to go on. So, you know, that was in the background. But then there's a couple of other little influences as well personally. But the real impetus was when I have a love for the Gospels, and I did my doctoral work on the Gospel of Mark. In which I was looking at Jesus' healings and exorcisms, and I wanted to I asked various questions which took me into understanding first century demonology and magic and all these sort of weird and wonderful things back there. And so because I was sort of looking at the intersection between the Gospels and what people believed about these things, then when I'd done that for the first century, I realised that in fact a lot of exactly the same questions are alive and well in the 20th and 21st century, and as people found out, I had this sort of weird interest in ancient magic. It was amazing how many ordinary churches I was at morning tea and someone would shuffle up beside me and share this really wacky experience that they're trying to come to terms with. So I realised there's a lot of interest, and even in our televisions and movies, things were changing, so the supernatural was becoming a big theme. So that's why I wrote the Underworld book, to try and say the gospel has something to say to this kind of world that's interested in these kind of things. Yeah.
Okay. Well, we'll hear a bit about your books next session. Okay. I might pray and then hand over to you.
Okay.
That'd be great. God, our Father, we do pray that you will equip Peter by your Spirit, by your Word. We pray that you'll help each one of us to grapple with your Word today, come to that renewed confidence in you, and we pray that it will help us in our own Christian lives, in our own faith and confidence and trust in you, but also in our ministries. And Father, we pray that the fruit of our time together today will be seen in our churches and in our region as we put Jesus in the centre and his great victory and power. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, well, thanks for that welcome and introduction. It's good to be here with you today. It's good to see a number of old friends. That's nice. And also good to see a number of potentially new friends too. I must add you. Now, what I've come to do today, in my mind, just to help you to understand where I'm coming from, is that I want to try and help you understand this concept of spiritual warfare from a biblical point of view. We can't do that without also looking at what I would call alternatives. So I'm also going to introduce you to some alternatives that are very, in a sense, very attractive in some quarters right at our present day under this heading of spiritual warfare. So if I can put it this way, I'm going to be looking at what I think the Bible says the truth is about spiritual warfare, but I'm also going to be providing some alternatives that I actually disagree with. Now, I'm probably going to fall between two stools today of giving you too much and too little at the same time. I'm not going to argue every point, so there'll be a lot of things I'll just be asserting or alerting you to, because I thought this kind of day, that's probably what you want, really just to, you know, see a little bit what's out there, hear a bit about it, and hear at least my opinion about that and some biblical material. So I'm going to be, you know, not arguing everything carefully, but there will be time, I hope, a good amount of time for question and answer. So if there is anything you want to push a little bit harder on, if I assert something, it's not because I can't argue it more carefully. So in the question times, you can ask me and we'll push a little bit harder if we want to. Or, you know, grab me over lunch, morning tea, or whatever else we're doing, and I can at least talk a bit further, right? Now, due to my slackness, I didn't get the outlines in the little booklet, but you should have a large sheet which gives you the outlines of my talk so that you can at least jot some things down if you'd like to. Or you can see where I'm going. In this first session, I'm going to talk about spiritual warfare and the Christian mission. And then the second one, the spiritual warfare and the Christian life. So that's more individual. And then the last one, spiritual warfare and Christian ministry. So with I hope just a couple of tips about how we can have ministry in a world in which the evil powers exist. All right. So that's the overview. You all with me so far? Well, that's good. I knew you're an intelligent audience. You've grabbed everything I've said so far. That's great. Okay. This is the time for Christian mission. That is the purpose of the times that we are in, Christian mission. I want you to turn. The other thing I should say is there'll be a lot of Bible flipping today. If you're a good Bible flipper, then keep up. But if you would rather relax and let it wash over you, if I flip somewhere, I will be reading the verses so you can just listen to me. But if you turn to Luke 24... to start with, this is the time for Christian mission. 3 days after Jesus died on the cross, he rose again from the dead. Now, I know you've heard that of that event before, and I know that every Sunday something's said about that if you go to churches, but the thing is, because it's said so often, I think we can relax into that truth and not actually think about what we're saying. 3 days after a man died, he rose again from the dead. Just think about that, okay, for a second. Yeah. Now, when I was studying medicine, and this is probably practically my only personal story for the day, by the way, but when I was studying medicine, we had to attend operations as part of our training, and I remember turning up one morning, and I turned up early, so I saw the whole thing. I saw how the patient was anaesthetised, but a friend of mine came late, and he didn't see the anaesthetic process. Sometimes you're knocked out with a general. This particular day, this guy was knocked out from the waist down, and he was just lying on the table, while they're operating further down. My friend came late and stood at his head with this guy with his eyes shut just dozing there on the table. They were operating away. The operation proceeded, operate, operate, operate. And then towards the end of the operation, the patient suddenly opened his eyes, turned to my friend and said, "Are they finished yet?" Now, he wasn't expecting that. At that point, I got the chance to do CPR as well on my friend. You know? Now, just reflect on that for a minute. He was expecting a general anaesthetic and therefore was totally surprised when the guy woke up. How often do we expect someone to wake up who's dead? See? We need to think about this more. Christ is risen from the dead. That is a landmark, the landmark event in human history. And that's when the mission begins. 3 days after he died, he rose again from the dead. What an amazing event that is. Now, Jesus did many amazing things in his ministry. The words of knowledge that he had, the wisdom that he applied, the teaching that he gave, the healings that he did, the exorcisms that he did. But nothing tops the resurrection. That is the grand event. Everything else was pointing ahead to that grand event in his ministry when he rose from the dead. The defeat of death for us, what more could he do for us, in a sense? See? The biggest problem in life as he comes back from the grave. Now, so there's Jesus rising from the dead. Okay? Now, what Jesus said in Luke 24, as they were trying to come to terms with what has happened, he said, they were despairing, verse 21, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel, but, you know, he was crucified. And now they're confused as well because, yes, besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. And moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. How could you come to terms with this, you know? Nothing in experience would help you come to terms with this, but this is what they're trying to do. Jesus then helps them to domesticate it, this grand event, by talking about the scriptures. Verse 25, he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things enter into his glory?" And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. The Old Testament's about me. And what the Old Testament's about, he said, is about my suffering on the cross before I entered into my glory. Don't you love a Bible teacher who can distill, you know, 7 million pages down into one sentence, see? That's what the Old Testament's about. Me, Jesus, his death, his resurrection. And this has happened before your eyes, he says to them. Now, these two travellers on the road to Emmaus then realise who it was who's talking to him, and they rush back to their friends. But before we get back there, there's what we need to also notice, that there is a long delay. Jesus' miracles, and especially his resurrection, also point ahead to the future arrival of the kingdom of God. That's where his teaching comes into connection with his deeds, the things he did. They were all showing about the kingdom of God. When a person was healed, what is that? It's a foretaste of the kingdom of God that's still to come. When he cast out evil spirits from someone, that's a foretaste of the age to come. So he was illustrating what the kingdom of God was like. His resurrection is looking ahead to the great resurrection day. So he's illustrating what the kingdom of God is like. But it didn't happen straight away. Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. And what the disciples are told in Acts chapter 1 and verse 10 to 11, we won't go there, but Acts chapter 1 verse 10 to 11, they're told that the way they saw him go will be also the way they'll see him return. So there's a return that's coming. So the period that we're living in is between Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' return. And there's been a delay. That didn't happen straight away. So it raises the question, why is there this delay? If you talk to your non-Christian friends sometimes, they'll say, well, you talk about Jesus coming back, he hasn't come back, you know, so it's obviously not true, you see, as if it's some kind of mistake or some kind of accident. And in fact, all they're doing is echoing what people were saying in the first century, because you get exactly the same criticism in 2 Peter chapter 3. See? Why the delay? Well, when the two disciples go back to Jerusalem, they rush back in. It was one of the biggest letdown days of their life. Here they've just found out about Jesus' resurrection from the dead, got his Bible study on the road to Emmaus, shared a meal with him, suddenly realised who he was, their eyes were open and they saw him. They got up, even though it was dark, rushed back to Jerusalem with the biggest news they've ever had in all their life, burst through the doors and say, we've got something to tell you. And everyone says, look, shush a sec, we've got something to tell you. Jesus is alive from the dead. Now, what did you have to say? And they, of course, report their story too. But look what happens when they get back there. Jesus then appears to that group, verse 44, and said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. If it's written in the Old Testament, it must occur. That's what's happened. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Wouldn't you love to have been there in that Bible study? And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer, on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. One, two, three things. Three things that must happen according to the scriptures. Scriptural necessities. They must happen because this is God's plan. This is what God has been working towards for centuries, since the beginning of time. And once again, the beauty of a Bible teacher can distill it right down. All of that Old Testament, you know, I wonder what those Old Testament guys teach at college, really, because, you know, they're spending so much time on the curriculum. All they need to do is read this. You know, it's all about three things. Jesus dying, rising again, and the gospel being proclaimed to the nations. Why do they need so much time? They need to give it more to the New Testament, but that's another story. Okay. Now, three necessities. Now, here's a little puzzle for you early in the day, because you're sharp and alert. When Jesus said these three things, how many of these three things were already fulfilled? Two. See? He'd died, and he'd risen from the dead. That means that there's only one thing, 3 minus 2, that's left over to be completed, one thing that must happen because it's there in the scriptures. And then what is that one thing? The proclamation of the forgiveness of sins to the nations. The delay is not an accident in God's plan. The delay is purposeful. What the times where we're in, the reason for the delay is so that the proclamation of forgiveness of sins might go to the nations. Now, this is a powerful word, the proclamation of forgiveness of sins. Sometimes it's another thing we're so used to saying, we think it's not a big deal. Our world needs forgiveness. Sometimes people realize that. Many people realize that. They realize there's something wrong with life, that they can't change themselves. Our world needs forgiveness of sins. And this is a powerful word. And you know that from the book of Acts. When they started preaching it, it just ran through the nations, this word. And there's that little theme in the book of Acts, how the word kept on going on and triumphing. Not the people who were preaching it, not the churches that were growing, but the word was what was powerful. Read the book of Acts again if you want to see that. It's the word that's the hero in the book of Acts. See? This word is a powerful, powerful word. It's the time for mission in God's plan. His word is powerful. Can you see the problem that brings? Okay. The realities of our own life, ministry and mission. So why is it so hard? If Christ has risen from the dead, if the very reason for the delay of the second coming is because of God's mission to the world, if the proclamation of forgiveness is a powerful word, then how come our mission seems to be so hard, so often, so many times? See? Anyone who's given themselves the Lord's harvest will have lots of encouraging stories about how the word is triumphing, how ministry seems to be going well, how the mission seems to be successful. But so often we hear other sides of the stories too. Everybody has their hard luck stories, their hard times. And mission, Christian mission, is not easy. I'm not just talking about the full-time ministers. You know, talk to anyone who's a Christian about how it is when they share, how it is for them in trying to share the gospel with their friends at work or their neighbours or their family. This is hard work, you see, don't you think? Or am I in a different patch than you? Everyone's nodding, right? Okay. So why is it so hard? We've got the risen Christ on our side. The very reason for the time is to get the gospel out to the nations, and it's a powerful word. You'd think that would be a totally successful combination, wouldn't you? But it's hard work. Now, if you agree with that, into this time for Christian mission, which is not always easy, we get a call for spiritual warfare. Into this context of mission and experience of its difficulties, we have a call for spiritual warfare. So the spiritual warfare relating to mission. Now this call often comes from those who picture the mission as a serious cosmic battle. One of the interesting things to notice that behind many who are calling for spiritual warfare in the context of Christian mission, there's been a greatly influential set of books that actually began as Christian fiction. In the 80s, a man called Frank Peretti wrote a series of novels, they were Christian novels, that were, I loved them, they, in terms of all, cheap, simple formula sort of novels, they were great. Conflict was everywhere, and of course if you want conflict, that drives the story, and of course the greatest conflict you can have is God versus the devil, and on God's side you've got his people with their prayers, on the devil's side you've got their people with their interference with the Christian mission. You've got a wonderful formula for really gripping stories, and on those novels you're never quite sure who's going to win, is it God or the devil? It's sort of that knife edge, you see. Now it's interesting that these novels influenced people's minds so that in fact the novel, what began as fiction, has become reality in many people's minds. Now I'm going to try and expose some of that, okay, for a minute. But the call for spiritual warfare is often linked in with certain people who are very influenced by Frank Peretti's novels, interestingly enough. Now this is a form of what's called dualism, where God and the devil are regarded as equal and opposite forces in the universe. God versus the devil is an equal match, you know. Now the thing is, this is so different from what you find in the scriptures. There is no dualism in the scriptures. Whenever you find the devil, he is very firmly under God's command. Think about those early chapters in Job. One of the first places he appears in, after Genesis 3. Not much of him in the Old Testament, but there he is in Job. He comes before God, is the way the story is told in Job, and requests permission to give Job a hard time. Then the Lord says, okay, yeah, off you go. I'm fully confident of Job, and off you go. But don't touch him. Just touch the things he has. So the devil goes and takes away his family, takes away his property, and then he comes back, and the Lord says, well, how'd you go with Job? And the devil says, well, what did you expect? You didn't let me touch him. So the Lord says, okay, well, go away and touch him then, but don't take his life. And then you have 38 chapters, or whatever it is, of Job suffering terrible sores and lying in ash and, horrible, horrible book, if you think life should be good. Okay. So now notice, but back in chapter 1 and 2, what did the devil have to do? He requested permission. He was always under the command of the Lord. Now this is a good thing to notice. The devil, even if you feel that your life is, totally being attacked by the devil, you know there's a higher power all the time. And it's always done by the permission of God. Now, that means you've always got recourse, I'm sort of getting ahead of myself here, but that means you've always got recourse to prayer, to say, Lord, I've had enough. Do something about it. So you've always got the man who's in charge, his ear is open for you all the time. The devil in the Bible, it's not dualism, God versus the devil. It's actually the devil is always serving the purposes of God. Why do you think Jesus went to the cross? Oh, because of the plan of God. Okay? For our salvation. Good things came out of that. Why is it that the Gospels portray Jesus going to the cross through the sinfulness of man, through the wickedness of human corrupt political power, through a miscarriage of justice, and through the devil entering Judas to betray him? See? The devil's involved in this as well. So even at the center of our Gospel, we've got the devil taking Jesus to the cross, all according to God's plan. So you've got to think about not God versus the devil, but the devil, whatever role he has, is serving the purposes of God. This is God's world, not the devil's. So that was a little bit of a rave on about the mission as battle and what lies behind some of these sort of calls to spiritual warfare. Let me tell you about some of them without going into great detail. And there's a little bit of a chronology here too, although it's not neat, not cut and dried. In the 1970s, in the context of mission and the desire to take the gospel to the world, in the 1970s, there was a movement called the Church Growth Movement. And this Church Growth Movement looked at churches that were growing and tried to learn lessons from those growing churches, so the churches that weren't growing could apply those lessons, and with the secret being, well, they must have something that's happening over here, let's do it over here, and we'll see the same results. And a lot of the churches that were studied were in third world countries, especially South America, because there was a bit of a boom going on in those days in those churches. And really this was, you might call it sociological studies, working out what kind of patterns of life were going on in these churches so that we can apply those patterns of life in these churches over here. And a lot of an industry came out of this called the Church Growth Movement. There's a guy, one particular person who was writing a lot at that time was a guy called Peter Wagner. And he was right into church, the Church Growth Movement and writing a lot of stuff about it. Now, and there's a lot of useful human wisdom that came out of that movement. So don't get me wrong, it's not, I'm not panning everything as I mentioned these people. But then what happened then was there was a movement. So in the 80s roughly, the next movement that came along was one that was known as power evangelism. And the sort of, without parroting it at all, but what it was basically trying to say was, it's not enough just to proclaim the gospel, but you also need to demonstrate the gospel. And you demonstrate the gospel by what was called signs and wonders. And it was like a fast track to conversion. The gospel itself might produce certain amount of growth, but if you had signs and wonders, that would accelerate the process and our churches would grow faster. Okay? Now, it's more, a little bit more sophisticated than that, but that's my sort of looking back on it after all these years, okay? Now, the demonstration with signs and wonders, the signs and wonders were largely healings, and things called words of knowledge and prophecy. That was largely the kind of things that were involved in the power evangelism movement. And that was associated with John Wimber. But interestingly enough, his teacher was Peter Wagner. And Peter Wagner was also involved in the power evangelism session. Now then, the next one I wanted to just draw your attention to, I'm going to do more of this in this one in the second session, the notion of the thing called deliverance is another one. This is a little bit harder to date, but it's been around, I think, since the end of the 60s, and it's been slowly gathering steam. But the reason for drawing your attention in this sort of sequence is, at the moment, this is very prominent in lots of parts of the world. In fact, amongst the churches known as the charismatic churches, or more Pentecostal flavours, those who watch these kind of things tell me that this is the most prominent focus at the moment. Okay, so this is the up and coming, if you want to put it that way, the deliverance ministry. Now, what's this? This sort of models ministry upon Jesus' encounters with demons in the Gospels. So he finds a person who's troubled with a demon. He casts the demon out, and their life seems to change. And the deliverance ministry is basically saying this needs to happen today, and people are troubled with demons and we need to get rid of them through deliverance. Now, I'll be talking more about this in the second session. I just wanted to give you a bit of an overview here. There's another one. Now, late 60s, 70s, and especially today. Now, it's interesting that I don't think Peter Wagner's involved in that one. Peter Wagner's involved in most of these, you see. That's why, in spiritual warfare terms, he's basically the movement of where I'm tracking at the moment largely reflects Peter Wagner's changes of mind in various things. So he's been a long player in all this. In the 90s, so we're getting a bit closer, Peter Wagner began focusing upon what was called territorial spirits. You get the idea from the name. What this suggests is that certain territories are under the domain of certain spirits. So the Central Coast, on this theory, would have certain spirits, certain demons, demonic presences, looking after this territory. Sydney would be different. South America would be different. You'd have different demons for different areas. Okay. Now, this rests upon two Bible texts only, and so let me tell you what they are so you're informed. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8, and I'll read that for you. Deuteronomy 32 verse 8. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people, or the territories of the people, according to the number of the sons of God. So he fixed the territories of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God / angels, right, or / spirits. So from that text it's saying that there seems to be some connection between territory that the Lord creates and then sons of God, whatever that might mean, and on this theory, territorial spirits, they become evil, demonic spirits. Okay. Now, the other text that it rests upon is Daniel chapter 10. And you might remember in Daniel chapter 10 and his vision there, you have Michael fighting the prince of Persia. See? So there you've got Persia seems to have its own prince in the heavenly realms. Now, that's your Bible evidence, those two texts, okay? But from that, I'll be saying a little bit more about how we read the scriptures, but it's a fairly thin base, but then from that thin base, Peter Wagner built a fairly elaborate theory about how all this works. And basically, if there's a prince of Persia, then there's also a prince of the Central Coast. If there's a prince of Persia, there's a prince of Sydney. If the boundaries in the land are apportioned by God according to the number of the sons of God, then whenever there's a territory, there's someone in charge of that who ends up being a demonic presence rather than an angelic presence because of the fallenness of the world. But okay, so there's the territorial spirits. Now, the interesting thing is this goes one step further towards when we're talking about the context of mission. Strategic level spiritual warfare. What's all that about? You see? That's right, yeah. It's probably going to be developed into one, I think. Yeah. It sounds good, doesn't it? Strategic level spiritual warfare, or SLSW, for those who are in the know. Yeah. Now, let's think about deliverance. The deliverance ministries are saying individuals have trouble with demons, and those demons need to be cast out of them before they're going to have an effective Christian life. And I'll be dealing with that in session two, right? So there's something about the individual who's troubled by demons. Territorial spirits and strategic level spiritual warfare takes it to the next level. Okay? What's happening for individuals is the lowest level. But if you believe that every territory has a cosmic prince looking after it, a demon troubling it, then what are you going to do with them? How do you cast them out? You see? So Wagner took the next step and said, well, if there is a demonic presence in the Central Coast inhibiting your ministry, that's why mission is so hard, because you've got this high-level demonic forces against you. So how are you going to get rid of them? You're never going to be effective here on the Central Coast or Maitland or wherever you are until you get rid of those demons stopping your ministry. And that's where strategic-level spiritual warfare comes in. It's not just what you're doing for individuals, but you've got to try and get rid of these grand forces above you, okay? Now, how you do that, I could say it's quite simple. It's quite simple. It's quite simple to explain. Basically, this leads to the next point, prayer warfare. What people do is they're engaged, according to this theory, you've got to engage in what's called spiritual mapping. That is, you've got to get to know your area. The thing about these sort of realms of spiritual warfare, knowledge is so important. If you don't know your demons, you can't do anything with them. If you don't know their name, you don't know their character, you can't do anything with them. And so with strategic level spiritual warfare, the first thing is spiritual mapping. You've got to find out. Think about the spiritual influences in the area that you're in. Was there a traditional Aboriginal ceremonial ground here in which they did certain things that might have attracted certain demons? Is there a witch's coven around the corner from you, which is also attracting certain demons? Is there a grand presence of the Freemasons, which attracts certain demons, you see? So this spiritual mapping is trying to work out what are the spiritual influences in your area that has, in a sense, invited demonic forces to take control of it. And then the next step is aggressive prayer, and prayer becomes a weapon. Prayer is, you pray, listen to the preposition. I've got four daughters, and I tell my daughters that life is all about two things, prepositions and hormones. Okay? So think about your preposition here, not the hormones. Think about the preposition. That prayer now becomes prayer against the demonic forces. Prayer against the demonic forces. So prayer becomes a weapon. And you've got to, and you pray against these demonic forces to try and get rid of them. Okay. Now, this has been, as I said, this has been around gathering steam since the 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, and this is around for us at the moment. What's happening right at the moment, it seems to me, and you've always got to be careful to be a prophet about where things are going, because if you're wrong, Deuteronomy 13 says, you guys have to stone me, right? So I'm being very careful here. But what it seems to me, at the moment, where we are now in the noughties and just coming in, what's the next one going to be called? The teens or something, you know? In the 21st century, what's happening is these kind of ideas that were gathering steam in certain quarters of Christianity in the last 30 years of the 20th century have now come to us through what's now the church planting movement. See, because what's said is that the church planter, the people who are setting up new congregations, are at the front line of the battle. So the logic is that the devil really doesn't want them. It's all sort of logical inferences. The devil really doesn't want them, so they, of all people, need to get to know spiritual warfare, okay? Because they're the ones who are going to be under attack. Of course, it sort of fails to take notice that, in fact, any church should be at the front line in their own way. And so, you know, we'll hose all that down. But so this has come to us now. It's beginning to come through church planting books as well, and teaching on church planting. Now, I've already mentioned know the enemy is a real theme here. Unless you know the demons that are troubling your mission, you won't be able to do anything about them. So the argument goes. Spiritual mapping therefore becomes very important. If you don't map it properly, you won't be engaging the right spirits. And you get stories like this where they map and they think they've got it. They do the aggressive prayer against the demon as the wrong one, so the mission keeps on going bad. You see? So knowledge is so important. Know your enemy is what we're called upon to do. Okay. Now, this raises the question, how do you know? If you have to know your enemy, how are you going to know? How do you know about the demonic world? How do you get to know about the demonic world? What's the source of our knowledge? If it's so important to know, how do we get to know what's out there, you see? Doesn't this become a very serious question? So have you got my logic so far? You know, mission, time of mission, everything should be going well according to the things I mentioned before, but it seems to be so hard. This call for spiritual warfare from some quarters is saying it's hard because we've got demonic forces arrayed against us. In various ways, we've got to do something about it. In order to do something about it, you need to have good knowledge. Otherwise, you can't do it, according to their theory. So how do you get to know about the demonic world? That raises the next question. I'm not going to say anything new here. The Christian church has always believed that we get to know things about the spiritual world through the study of the scriptures, don't we? So the scriptures must play a role in this, mustn't it? Jesus talked about the scriptures, and that's how he explained his resurrection. He taught from the scriptures. The New Testament seems to be teaching from the scriptures all the time. This is the way we do it. So we need to know good information comes from the scriptures, because God reveals himself and what is needed to live in his world in the scriptures. So if we're going to understand about the demonic world, if we have to know about this demonic world, we really should expect that the scriptures are going to tell us something about it. That's fairly logical, isn't it? That's not rocket science. It's saying if we need to know, God will tell us. So what has he told us is the next question. Okay. Now, this is where, for me, a very important move takes place. Okay. So listen to my move here. And I hope I commend it to you. Okay. It seems to me that you've got in the scriptures, you've got what's at the middle, and you've also got what's at the margins. Okay, that's my analogy for it. There's things that are at the middle, and they're absolutely clear. We've got a bunch of Bible readers here in the congregation today, in the group today. Let me ask you: do you think it's clear or doubtful that Jesus died for our sins? Who's for clear? Yeah. Do you think it's clear or doubtful that Jesus rose from the dead? Who's for clear? I won't keep on doing it to you. Okay. See, it's not an elaborate playing with cards here, you see. What's at the centre is absolutely clear. And Jesus was able to stand with those guys on the road to Emmaus and say, you know, that whole Old Testament thing that we've been reading for centuries, it's all pointing to me. My death, my resurrection, and the importance of the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins to the nations before the second coming. That's what life's all about. He can distill it all down into a very clear 3-point sermon, and I'm sure he had a poem and a prayer as well. Okay. So at the centre, everything is absolutely clear. God has revealed himself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, or as the book of Hebrews says, in the past in many and various ways, but in these last days in his Son. At the centre, it's absolutely clear, right? That's the first thing. Now, here's my next move. What about the margins? You see, the Bible teaches something, teaches the centre. But in teaching the things at the centre, it also touches upon all kinds of other things. All right. Does the Bible tell us anything about Tiberius Caesar? Well, yes. Could you draw a portrait of Tiberius Caesar's life from what's told us in the New Testament? Absolutely not. It doesn't tell us enough. He's important for the story about Jesus, and so he's touched upon, but he's not taught about. See the difference? Now, there's lots of things like this. Geography. Could you map the geography of Palestine from what you learn in the Gospels? Probably not. But does it touch upon it? Yes, definitely it does. Okay? So it's not teaching about it, it's touching upon it. Why is it touching upon it? Because you need to know where Jesus lived and what he did. Okay? Now, here's the next move I'm going to make on you, see. When it comes to what the Bible tells us about the demonic realm, it's not at the centre to teach about, it's actually at the periphery, at the margins, it's touched upon. Now, that sometimes surprises people. Because, you know, if you've got a dualistic mindset where it's God versus the devil and everything's fraught with this big battle, you think that it's going to get equal airplay. The devil gets very little airplay. In the Old Testament, Genesis 3, a chapter in Chronicles, two chapters of Job, and perhaps one other, right? That's not much. In the New Testament, a little bit more, but still, compared to what's given to Jesus, not very much, okay? And it's interesting, just turn with me just to illustrate this point. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. 1 John chapter 3 verse 8. Here's like a summary verse that John has. He has a few of them. But in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, it reads like this. Actually, it's really only the second part of verse 8 that I'll read the whole thing. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Now listen to this. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Okay? Now, here we have a verse about the centre, the Son of God, coming in to do something. What did he do? He came to destroy the works of the devil. Now, why does the devil appear in this verse? Because we need to learn that he's been defeated. He was what Jesus came to destroy. Now imagine that, if you were going to get a part in a play, or is this a grand performance? What am I supposed to be doing? Oh, you're just got to be bashed up, okay? It's not the grand hero at the center of the piece, is it? So the devil appears in the story because he's the one Jesus defeated. He's at the periphery. He's at the margins. That's the sort of move I'm trying to get across to you. Is everyone on board with that? Okay? He touches on the center. The center touches on him. Because we learn about his defeat. Now, when you look at everything the Bible has to say about the demonic world, and I've tried to do it, okay, you still can't map it. You still can't get a clear picture of what it's like. There's bits and pieces everywhere, and you can certainly get some idea, but this is because it's at the margin, it's not at the middle. Now, let's think about our problem. If mission is hard, and we need to have spiritual warfare, and the spiritual warfare people that I've talked about so far are saying that we need to understand the demonic forces that are arrayed against us, and we need to have clear and accurate knowledge about them before we can deal with them, and the Bible then doesn't tell us much about them, we've got a bigger problem, haven't we? See? So how do we fill the gap? Now, into this gap, what happens on the one hand is that people will say, well, you need to fill this gap by experience. And there's this term that's called ministry experience. This comes from the people in particular who are dealing with deliverance ministries. And what they'll say is that there's ministry experience. Or the strategic level spiritual warfare people, there'll also be people who are very good, they say, at mapping territories. And so they've got experience at doing this thing. Just like you'd call in a consultant for how you design a building or whatever, you've got these spiritual consultants with the experience that you want. In deliverance ministries, it's people who've been engaging with people who have demonic afflictions and getting information from the demons about the demonic world. And so then they feed that in, you see. The spiritual mappers have done a reasonable job of mapping over here, so they come and do the mapping over here. So their experience then helps us to fill the gaps about how the demonic world operates. And then, there's one way of filling the gap. There's actually three, I think, that I've managed to identify. One is from ministry experience. One is you can get information from the surrounding cultures. And so there are a lot of demonic stuff in the first century and ancient world, and so you can pull out what they say about it as well and say, well, that might help us to understand the Bible. And the third one is logic, right? Logic. That is making inferences the way you think it works, right? Now, these are the ways that people fill the gap. Now, I'm not going to say that this is not sometimes helpful. It might be. I don't want to dismiss the whole project. I've spent a lot of time looking at demonology of the ancient world, and I think it has been illuminating to some extent. If you can look at the dark to be illuminated, I'm not sure about that. But it may be helpful. But what I want to point out to you today is the next point, Scripture the Gap Maker. You see, the Scripture, if the Scripture has gaps in it, don't you think the gaps are there for a reason? That is, if God tells us everything that we need to know for life and godliness, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 is the classic verse, isn't it? 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, the Scriptures are sufficient for all. Now, if that's true, then when we are not told something, doesn't that mean we don't need to know it? I think that means we don't need to know it. But it's difficult for us to live with gaps in our knowledge. Why? Because we want to be God. We want to know everything that He knows. But another verse to think about is Deuteronomy 29:29. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to you and your children, that you might do them. So it shows there are two kinds of knowledge, things only God knows, but then things that He's revealed to us. And the reason for revealing them to us is so that we might do them, so that we might live in this world. Now that means, think about it, there are things we will never know unless God chooses to reveal them to us. But the things that are revealed are the things we need to live. Put it in the context of mission. Isn't Christian mission the purpose of the time? Isn't the gospel the powerful word that needs to go out to the nations? Isn't mission hard? Don't you think God has adequately supplied what you need for the difficult task of Christian mission in His word? I think we must say yes. So if we're not told about the demonic realm in detail, it means we do not need to know. Okay, that's where I've got to at this point, from the margins to the middle. Now, it seems to have taken me an endless period of time to get to the actual topic of spiritual warfare. But let's look at what the Bible has to say about spiritual warfare. Ephesians chapter 6 we'll dabble with for the day in various ways. But Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 is the one solitary text that mentions spiritual warfare, that kind of term. Ephesians chapter 6. I'm counting verses because I think that helps us to see proportions, you know, where the action is. How many verses are there in the Bible about Jesus? You see, I haven't done the count, but, you know, it's obvious that it's, again, centre, periphery stuff. But it's a very important chapter, Ephesians chapter 6. It's not all about counting verses, I must admit. But 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So what it definitely does is talk about the wrestle, the struggle of the Christian life in the context of these evil forces in the world. Notice that my version is the ESV. It talks about wrestle, for we do not wrestle or struggle. This is the language that's sometimes interpreted as warfare. It's actually, the word itself comes from the athletic arena, the wrestling ring. So it's more like hand-to-hand combat, throwing guys around in skimpy little leotards, you know, that kind of thing. Is it? That's the language, rather than the battlefield. So there's a metaphor here from the wrestling context. But then very quickly, as we go on in verse 13, Paul mixes his metaphors, take up the whole armour of God. And so he's talked about the struggle, the wrestling struggle, but then he moves on to armour. And so this is where we get the idea of warfare coming through in the metaphor of the soldier who puts on his armour. Okay? So that's what's happening here in this text. But notice the language I've been using. He mixed his metaphors. This is metaphorical language, it seems. I mean, the very reason that we can see that he mixes metaphors indicates that there's metaphors going on. Okay? Now, I'm going to get to something about that in a second. The danger. What is this spiritual warfare picture all about? The danger is, when we're reading the Bible, that we can assume our experience and assume that the Bible is talking about the same kind of things that we would be talking about because of our experience. Now, given that we've had 30 or 40 years of a certain kind of spiritual warfare being talked about, if we just assume that what that group of people are talking about is the spiritual warfare of Ephesians 6, it's making a bit of a mistake, don't you think? The first question is to ask, what does Paul mean by it? What did it mean to him? What did it mean in the first century? What is the language of Ephesians 6 all about? It might not be what I think it is. Okay? So to take an example, to put a bit more flesh on it, amongst the deliverance group, spiritual warfare really means getting rid of demons out of people when they're troubled by them. That's spiritual warfare. So you just use the word spiritual warfare, it's code for that kind of practice. Amongst strategic level spiritual warfare people, that's at the higher level, but you use the language of spiritual warfare. What that means for them is call in the spiritual mapper, find out about our demonic influences, get the prayer warriors going in their aggressive prayer against that. You see, if you're involved in a practice for a long enough time, you begin to read the scriptures from your experience. But the first thing to do is ask what Paul meant by it, isn't it? That's a fairly standard Bible reading thing. We want to be doing what the Bible wants, okay? And so I'm just raising what does it, don't assume your experience. Now, then the next thing, spiritual warfare as literal and direct engagement. In the last 30 or 40 years, in the context I've been talking about, spiritual warfare has become a literal thing, not a metaphor. That is that we are somehow involved in a direct assault on the demons and the devil. So if that's in the pastoral account, the prayer counselling room, with someone who's troubled by demonic affliction, the prayer counsellor has to actually engage with demons. Talk to them, address them, banish them. See? Direct engagement. If you're a strategic level spiritual warfare prayer warrior, you are directly engaging with this battle. And this is the language. It's very dramatic language, you see. As I said, largely influenced by a fictional novel at the beginning, you see. But there's this mindset that we're actually directly engaging in some way. Now, I'm going to move on to say, by the end of the day, that we need to think about indirect rather than direct. But I'm going to get there in a little while, you see. So there's a mistake, firstly, here, to see spiritual warfare as literal. It's actually talking about a reality. It's a metaphor for something else. Spiritual warfare as yet another metaphor. Think about the metaphors in the New Testament for the Christian life. What are we? Well, you could say we're disciple means follower. So the picture is to walk behind someone else. We're a learner, learning from someone else. Where there's the athletic one, like we've seen here, wrestling, or the running the race in Hebrews 12 and 1 Corinthians 9. So the Christian life is pictured as a race. We're crops growing in a field in the parable of the sower in 1 Corinthians 3. We're a building in 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Peter 2. Stones being knit together. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20, we're stones. We're a temple. You can think about all kinds of metaphors for the Christian life. One of them is the spiritual warfare metaphor. Okay? One of them. Now, you don't think, when Peter says that we're living stones, do you really think he's saying you are a block of wood, a block of stone? Do you think we can recognise metaphors elsewhere, but this one's been overblown. And so it's become a little bit what it shouldn't be. This is a metaphor for Christian living. Look at the context of Ephesians chapter 6, 5 and 6. Paul is talking about how we live together. Talks to wives, talks to husbands, talks to children, talks to parents, talks to masters, talks to slaves. Talks about Christian life in a congregation. And then he talks about putting on the whole armour of God, the struggle. Okay? What he's saying is that as we operate as Christian people, this is a new life. But in the context of this new life, as we seek to live this new life, there are evil forces out there who are not on our side. So what we're doing together somehow displays the, and I'll work out the somehow with you later on, somehow displays the glory of what Christ is doing in our midst. I think the metaphor in Ephesians 6 needs to be read very much against chapter 3 and let's start from verse 8. Paul says, "To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." See, what happens in your congregation as the life of the Spirit gets going, as you start living as Christian people, as you start relating as true human beings for the very first time in your life, because that's what conversion does for you, you know, when you start being renovated as people and relational people, this becomes a testimony to the wisdom of God, that through the work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection, people are being renewed again. And chapter 3, verse 10 says this testimony is to the heavenly powers, the forces that are arrayed against the work of God in this world. It's almost like God can say, just like in the book of Job, "Oh, have a look at Job down there. He's doing pretty well." And the devil says, "Well, I'll give it a good try." And at the end of the book, you know, we know how it ends up. It ends up, you know, Job's vindicated. But it's like this with the church. You know, that God can say to the heavenly forces arrayed against his work, "Take a look at the congregation at the lakes. See? See what's happening there. Fathers are loving their children. Husbands are loving their wives. Wives are submitting to their husbands. Masters are treating their servants fairly. Servants are working honestly for their masters. And this is all because of my son." See? Now, I think something like that's going on in Ephesians 6 as well. You know, the battle, we are engaged in a struggle, but the struggle itself is telling something to the universe. Now, I realise, you know, don't worry, I always go say far too much and go over time. I should be stopping and asking the questions, but let me just press on a bit further to say a few more important points, then I'll be able to still get it, and David's given me a little bit of leeway, which is great. Okay. So you're depressed, but so I'm saying the battle is a metaphor for the Christian life, just like the wrestling is. Fighting when the war is over. This is a really important point to grab. Let's press the metaphor of battle a little bit further than the scriptures do, but let me just do it with you for a while. Let's assume we've got this battle. We're putting on the armour. Okay, we've got that much anchored in the text there. Okay, if we are fighting a battle, the very important thing we need to realise is the battle has already been won. Okay, now this is the centre of the scriptures. Jesus rose from the dead. Notice, it's still staying in Ephesians. It's Ephesians chapter 1 and verse, where we start. Let's start verse 19. Because, I mean, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul just runs on with a very long sentence. So it's, you sort of wonder where he's going to start. Well, let's pick it up in Ephesians 1:19. But I want to focus on 21 to 23. He talks about the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. This is a magnificent statement of the victory of Christ over every single power in the universe that might be named. Do we need to know the names? Well, why? You know, if he's over every other name, it doesn't make any difference at all what their names are. See? Jesus has the victory. That's the thing. The battle is already won. When he went to the cross, he said, "Now is the time for the prince of this world to be cast out." John 12:31. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, he achieved this victory through the cross. Colossians 2, verse 15. He defeated the devil and all his works through the cross. Now, here's where my indirect language comes in. Have you ever wondered how Jesus defeated the devil at the cross? What did he do on the cross? You know, Sunday school answer, center of the Bible sort of answer. He died for our sins. Right? Now, what has dying for our sins got to do with defeating the devil? How do those two things come together? We know one of the major roles of the devil in the Bible is the accuser. That's what you see in Zechariah chapter 3, for example. He's the one who accuses the sinner. Now, the thing about, to put another thing together, in Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15, he's the one who has the power of death. How do those two things go together? Death is the wages of sin. And it seems like, God is the one who's who brings about life and death. But the devil has the power of death because he can do this. He can accuse the sinner. And if he's got a ground for accusing the sinner, then he has rightly got a ground for calling for their death. What did Jesus do? He died for our sins so that we might have eternal life. So when Jesus defeated the devil, he didn't have a head-to-head contest with him. He didn't battle it out to see who had the biggest bicep. What he did was he took away the ground for accusation. Once he's died for our sins, the devil's got nothing to say and can't call for our death because we're one of Jesus' people. The war is already won through the cross by Jesus dying for our sins, and there's no accuser in heaven anymore. Romans 8, chapter 33. Who is there to accuse? Who is there to condemn? Answer, nobody, because Christ is the one that's on our side. Okay? That's how the victory took place. Now, if the devil has been defeated, why are we still fighting? It's interesting in the picture in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 to 10. The picture you get there is that the devil is, knowing that he's defeated by Christ, he comes to the earth angry, knowing that his time is short, he then turns his anger upon Christ's people. Now, we feel the brunt of that, okay? But notice, does that picture tell us that a battle is still raging? That's why we're finding ourselves under the attacks of the devil? No, it's telling us that the battle is already over, and that's why we're finding ourselves under the brunt of the attacks of the devil. He's angry that he's lost against Christ, and he turns against his people. And I'm suggesting that we should hose down the battlefield. This great cosmic battle sort of language can be inflammatory, really. And it can get things out of perspective. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, the devil wanders around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I'd like us all to picture that lion without any teeth, because they've been knocked out by the cross, you see. Certainly, we need to keep awareness of the devil's activity. I'm not denying that. We'll get to that later on. But we need to see that he's been defeated. And the rhetoric of the great cosmic battle might be good for getting people going into the mission, maybe. But I think it's actually been unhelpful for the last 30 or 40 years. I think we should forget about that and talk about the victory of Christ that now needs to be told to the nations. Okay? The battle is over. Hose down the battlefield. Is there a need to know the enemy? I don't think there is. As I said, Christ is above a name above every other name. Why would you then go and document the ones he's defeated? See? What's the point? You see? The battle is already won. The need for intimate knowledge about the devil is not necessary any longer. What we need to do is know the Saviour. This is where Ephesians 6, we'll get back to Ephesians 6 to finish off. What we're told in Ephesians 6 is to put on the armour of God. And what you notice about the armour of God, this is the resources that Christ has given us with the promise that we will stand firm. If we major on the battle, the cosmic battle in verse 12, we miss the standing firm language here. Verse 13, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand on the evil day, and having done so, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in the opening of the mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Faith, truth, righteousness, word of God, prayer. This sounds pretty ordinary Christian life, doesn't it? See? This is the armour of God, to take hold of the resources that Christ has supplied to us. Don't need to know the devil, you need to know your Saviour and keep on standing firm for him. Why is mission so hard? Let's get returned to that question. If it's not because it's a great cosmic forces arrayed against us, we've got demons restricting our ministry here on the Central Coast, what is it all about? I think that paradigm, that picture is mistaken, right? It's got a very shaky scriptural basis. It's an elaborate theory, logically worked out, you know, from one step to another, but it's still a human theory, and I don't think we're told this in the scriptures. So ask the question of the scriptures. Why is mission so hard? Let's see what that answer is. And I'm dabbling here with 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, even though we won't read it for time's sake. But why is mission hard? Why is mission so hard? Because this is exactly how it works, right? We started off by saying mission's hard, is this abnormal, let's try and fix it. No, mission is hard because that is exactly how it's meant to be, okay? It's something we have to endure, not get rid of. Now, why is it exactly how it's meant to be? Because God's power is manifest in human weakness. God's power is manifest in human weakness. Now, I've heard that verse explained in so many different ways, you see, but I want you to get it, that it's power in weakness, both those things operating all the time. It's not that God's power is manifest when we eventually get out of our weakness, so that God's power is shown by making us strong, see, or at making our pitiful little congregation with all its problems suddenly enormously beautiful and no problems at all, you see. It's not that God's power is manifest when we overcome our weakness. It's God's power is manifest in human weakness. That's how it works. See? Now, that's Paul talking there in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12. See? Because the power of God is in the gospel. That's where the power of God is. The power of God for salvation is in the gospel. We are weak earthen vessels. The fact that we are weak earthen vessels carrying that gospel continues to say the treasure is somewhere else, not in us. It's in the power of God, not in us. All we do is bring. We're a vehicle. We bring the gospel, and the gospel is released and does its mighty work. Okay? Now, what I'm trying to—I could have said more, but I'll stop there. Just to say, which almost fell off the back of the stage, and there was no back of the stage. This is how it works. Christian mission is difficult because we are weak, and that's exactly how it should be, because that's when God's power is made manifest. And I've just added the final thing, and the devil flees away. Where was he defeated? One of the weakest, most pitiful moments of all history, when the Son of God was so pitifully weak and pathetic that human beings could nail him to the cross and put him to death. But that becomes the greatest victory. That weakness becomes the greatest victory in God's plan. Now, if God can bring about his power through the weakness of the cross, God can bring about his power through the weakness of your life, my life, and the weakness of our congregations. That's how it works, okay? So it is the age of mission. Christ is risen. The gospel of forgiveness is the power of God for salvation. We know that because it keeps on working. But that is going to happen in the midst of our weakness. Mission will be hard, difficult all the time. Give up on the idea it's going to be better. It's going to be the same, but this is beautiful because this is where God's power is truly manifest. Okay? Well, that's probably far too much for what I'm beginning. That's my beginning session. And I think I've got 3 minutes to say if there's a question we can quickly fire an answer, but there will be more time, I hope, for questions later on. Okay. If you need a mic, there's one coming around. So, yeah. Prayer walks. And there was a period of time where, you know, even in Australia, I knew of one beach mission team that gave up on the usual sort of, interaction with kids and interaction with adults, and it was dedicated to singing songs around the campground. So that's claiming the ground. So territorial spirits, demons are over there. One of the things you can do is claim the ground for Jesus, and that's like part of the aggressive prayer warfare. Yep, that's it. Some of the songs I really enjoy singing were written for that ministry in England, so I sort of have a bit of a problem with that. But yeah.
Pete, I might just